The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we've come this morning to celebrate and worship the risen Christ. God, I pray that as we are under the hearing of your word in the presence of saints and angels, principalities and powers, our hearts would be staggered by the truth, our eyes would be open to see eternal realities, and our lives would be forever changed. Father, teach us to number our days and gain a heart of wisdom. May your word convict us all of this today. For your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the vision of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lay bare our souls to us this morning and prevent any from joining this world and minimizing our sin and rebellion against you. Do not let us play with the preciousness of life and gamble with the promise of eternal life. Holy Spirit, come, I pray, and convince and convict hearts and minds in this place of sin, righteousness, and the coming judgment. Help us strive to follow you through the narrow gate and the hard path, because you are worthy of all allegiance, praise, and sacrifice. Lord Jesus, may the fact of your resurrection impact us like never before and change the course of our lives. Your word says that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, and I pray that this morning you would resurrect many to new birth and new life. Destroy all the barriers and defenses we have erected. Penetrate darkened minds and open hearts to see the risen Savior, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Christ is risen. Amen. Well, you probably heard of the Sunday school teacher who was trying to teach her children about the true meaning of Easter. So she asked them, "What does Easter represent? What's the significance of Easter?" And of course, they started throwing out all of the answers. You know, the Easter bunny, the eggs, Easter egg hunts, chocolate, all that kind of thing. She says, no. What's the real meaning of Easter? One little girl raises her hand and she says, "Well, Easter celebrates Jesus coming out of the tomb." And she goes, "That's right. And why is that important?" And she says, "Because if he sees his shadow, he'll have to go back in for 6 weeks." We laugh. But unfortunately, that's the truth of this day around not only this country, but the world, I think. It's a mixture. Easter's not about the risen Christ. It's about a lot of other things. You know, many people who would otherwise not darken the doors of churches choose this day to dress up in their best, like Nick in a tie, and go to church. For some, it's the insistence of their wife or husband. For some, the invitation of a friend. For others, it's a sense of pious obligation once a year. But this morning, I want to tell you who are here, many of you are here, in answer to prayer. We prayed, God answered. In fact, I'd be so bold as to say you wouldn't be here unless someone had been praying for you, because this morning, today, there's good news. That's the gospel. And that's what we major on around here, is the good news. And I want you to hear the good of the gospel this morning. Christ is risen. That's the heart of the gospel. If he hadn't risen, we'd be fools to be here. Why waste a perfectly good Sunday morning? We could be watching ESPN or listening to Sunday morning jazz with the PLU station, right, Nick? The real, actual resurrection of Christ from the dead is a central fact of the gospel, and I am anticipating and expecting at least two things to happen this morning. One is that for those of you who already believe in Christ, your faith would be strengthened. And for those who do not yet believe in Christ, that your hearts would be awakened to faith this morning through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches, and Christians universally agree, that the resurrection of Christ is the central hinge pin of the gospel. Popular apologist Josh McDowell wrote this: "The resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christianity stand or fall together." It's that important. Terry Meath, a Christian professor of philosophy at Oxford, has maintained that the question, "Did Jesus rise from the dead?" is the most important question regarding the claims of the Christian faith. You can't call yourself a Christian unless you believe that Christ raised Jesus from the dead. For Paul, the earliest of the New Testament writers, the resurrection was central to this message. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. "If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins." Everything about our faith centers on the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this morning I want to do three things, really. I want to give you good, solid, real evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Perhaps you haven't heard that. Second, I want to give you reasons why the resurrection is so vital to us. And third, I want to give you three very important implications of his resurrection. All right, are you with me? Okay. Well, is his resurrection a fact or is it a fiction? That's the first place we want to go. Most people don't have any trouble believing that Jesus as a real person existed. There's too much historical evidence to prove that he existed in time and space. And many will even go so far as to say, well, he was a great moral teacher. He was a good man. And he's acceptable if we leave him as just sort of this benign influence, a guru of good, as it were, a teacher of truth, one teacher among many. But when it comes to the resurrection, most people won't accept that. That's because this would mean that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God. And suddenly, you're face to face with truth. And ever since Christ rose from the dead, men have tried to suppress the truth, cover the truth, pervert the truth, and otherwise discredit the central fact of our faith, the resurrection of Christ. But no matter how hard they try to relegate it to myth or legend or lie, the truth of the resurrection of Christ remains the central, unchangeable, life-changing fact of the Christian faith. There are three, what I call rock-solid proofs we're going to look at that work to strengthen the faith of those of you who do believe and awaken faith, perhaps, in those of you who don't. There's the evidence of the empty tomb, the evidence of the eyewitnesses, and the evidence of changed lives. And we'll take them one at a time. The evidence of the empty tomb, both Jewish, Roman, all historic sources, including the Bible, testify to an empty tomb. There wouldn't be any need to fabricate a story if the tomb had not been empty. In other words, how are we going to explain this empty tomb? If the tomb hadn't been empty, the preaching of the apostles wouldn't have lasted one day. Why? All the Jewish authorities would have needed to do was produce the body. Then you wouldn't have any preaching. That the tomb was empty has never been in any serious dispute from any historian, secular or biblical. But from the moment the tomb was discovered empty, attempts to cover up this fact abounded, and theories abounded. And I want to give you very quickly five of my favorite theories. The wrong tomb theory. It was the wrong tomb. Proponents of this theory claim that the women who visited the grave early in the morning just simply went to the wrong tomb. Well, after all, they're emotional women, you know. They just found the wrong tomb. Well, that's true, then you'd have to claim that the disciples are pretty much built like the women, emotional and all of that, because they went to the same tomb. And it was empty. So it's really not a very ringing sound theory. And if it had been the wrong tomb, all the authorities would have needed to do was go to the right tomb, produce the body, and everything would have been over. So the wrong tomb theory really doesn't fly. Then there's the hallucination theory. This theory holds that the resurrection occurred only in the minds of the disciples. And then they wrote a book about it. Well, yeah, you're laughing. It's crazy. But this theory has persisted for a very long time. And you have to ask yourself why. First of all, over 500 people would have had to have the same hallucination. All right? At different times, over a period of 40 days, which according to psychiatrists and other medical professionals who we know are sound, is simply impossible. And of course, if the disciples have simply dreamed up the resurrection, all the authorities would need to do was produce the body. So, I don't think we can buy the hallucination theory. How about the sleeping soldiers theory? If the soldiers were sleeping, how did they know it was the disciples who stole the body? That's a good question, isn't it? Second, it seems physically impossible for these disciples to sneak past the soldiers, move a 2-ton stone up an incline in absolute silence and steal the body without them knowing anything. The third, the tomb was secured with a Roman seal. We read that in the Bible. Matthew makes a point of putting that in there. Anybody who moved or broke that seal would suffer death as a punishment. And the fact that the disciples were kind of in a state of depression and shock makes it unlikely that they would risk the wrath of the Roman soldiers. And then turn around and lie about the resurrection as they preached about it in Jerusalem. The fourth thing about that is the Roman soldiers were not likely to fall asleep because there were consequences to doing that, namely death. Finally, in the Gospel of John, the grave clothes were found. It says, lying there as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. So they had to sneak past the guards, roll away the stone, unwrap the body, rewrap it in the wrappings, fold the headpiece next to the linen, and get away with the body. How likely does that sound? Not very. So I think we can disregard that theory as well. And then you have my personal favorite, the swoon theory. This one says that Jesus never died on the cross. He didn't really die. Anyone ever heard this? Just sort of swooned, right? He passed out. He was mistakenly considered dead. And after 3 days, he revived, exited the tomb, and appeared to his disciples who believed he had risen from the dead. Well, one lady wrote into a Bible question and answer forum with this very question. Our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? And the answer was, well, beat your preacher bloody with a whip tip and flesh-tearing metal whip. Nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, stick him in a poke a spear in his side and stick him in a tomb for 36 hours and see what happens. I don't think that one will fly. And then finally you have the stolen body theory. This is the one that Matthew records. Began immediately after the resurrection because they had to account for the empty tomb somehow. And Matthew says this, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and they said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. You honestly have to think if Matthew was having a little fun here with the detractors of the resurrection. I think he was also making a point. There will always be those who will refuse to believe and invent stories to cover their unbelief. To steal the body, as we've already noted, the disciples would have to go past these soldiers somehow. Right? Move this heavy stone and make off with the body. And then try and convince people that Jesus really rose from the grave. How stupid does that sound? Because if they knew he didn't rise from the grave, why would they tell anybody about it? And why would they persist in this? There wasn't a lot of money in this for them. And not a very long future. All these theories only point to the lengths people will go to avoid the staggering implications of the resurrection of Christ. Well, there's the evidence of the empty tomb. There's the evidence of the eyewitnesses. Do you know there were lots of eyewitnesses? The risen Christ appeared to a lot of people over a period of 40 days. At one point, to over 500 at one time. There's a lot of people that saw him. In 1 Corinthians 15 again, we read, for I delivered to you, Paul was saying, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. There's a lot of eyewitnesses to this thing. Lee Strobel, the Christian speaker and author, put it like this. He says, if we were holding a trial to determine the facts concerning the resurrection, and if we were to call to the witness stand every witness who had personally encountered the resurrected Jesus, and we examined them for 15 minutes each, and if we went around the clock without a break, we would be listening to first-hand eyewitness testimony for more than 128 hours. That's over 5 days worth of testimony. And he says, who could possibly walk away unconvinced? The fact is, too many people in too many places saw and interacted with the risen Christ for this to be covered up successfully. And then you have the evidence of changed lives. I think this, to me, is the strongest evidence for the resurrection of Christ. He changes lives. I see many of you in here today, some of whom I knew before Christ. And I can testify that the resurrected Christ changes lives because I see you. The fact of his resurrection will change the way you think, the way you act, the way you live. You know, while it is true that men will give their lives sometimes or something they believe in deeply, no one's going to give their life away for a lie. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Gospel of Mark records that all the disciples left him and fled. In fact, the writer of that Gospel, we assume is Mark, was in such a hurry to leave the scene that the sheet he was wearing was left behind. He ran away naked. I mean, how embarrassing is that? If I were writing the Gospel of Mark, I wouldn't put that in there. During Jesus' trials, none of the disciples stood up for him. In fact, Peter was kind of skulking around the edges, trying to get a bead on what was going on, and I think to see whether or not he'd be indicted. If he heard his name mentioned, I think he was going to be on the first train out of town. And he was confronted by this little serving girl who recognized him as one who had been with Jesus. You know, that's another thing. If you've been with Jesus, people can tell. That's another evidence of change. And she could tell he'd been with Jesus. And he had to swear like a stevedore to try and convince her, and I don't think he did, that he wasn't part of the group. Only one of the disciples, John, made it to the crucifixion. And in fact, the disciples only went to the tomb because the women went there first. For the most part, they stayed locked up inside for fear of their lives. But something happened. You have to agree, something happened between then and Pentecost. Less than 2 months later, they were in Jerusalem, the city that killed Jesus, boldly preaching, even under the threat of death, that Jesus was alive. To me, that's conclusive evidence that something happened that was supernatural. Listen to Peter in Acts chapter 2. This is Peter, the guy who swore he was never with Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, standing in front of 3,000 people or more, saying this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." What transformed these fearful, confused, frightened men into bold lions was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They saw him. They talked to him. They walked with him. They ate with him. So all the evidence points to the real, actual bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you, why is that important? Why do you need to be convinced of that? Well, it's important, number one, because his resurrection shows that his sacrifice for our sins was accepted by God. Acts 13 says, "And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from a cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Sin is the issue that separates us from God. At the heart of all of our sin is our self-will, insisting on our own way, doing things like we want to do them, without regard for God. And Jesus died on the cross, laid in the tomb for 3 days, and rose again so that our suicidal, self-destructive impulses would be forever broken, and he could bring us to God. His resurrection is important because it shows that his sacrifice for our sin was sufficient. We can trust him for that. Secondly, it's important because his resurrection gives us firm assurance that we will rise again one day. There's a guy who debates evolutionists. He's a creationist. He's an evolutionist. And he has the most depressing sort of outlook on life. He says, "Well, when you die, that's all there is. You just go back into the goo." And I thought, I think I might just shoot myself right now. That's not the kind of thing I want to live for. His resurrection is important because it gives us firm assurance that we will rise again with him. That's glorious hope. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "And now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power." And it fills us with great hope and anticipation and expectation, not only to see the Lord, but to see all those who have gone before. 1 Thessalonians, one of the great passages of our hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest of them who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Tremendous hope. Tremendous assurance. And finally, it's important because his resurrection means that a future judgment is certain. This is what he says in Acts 17. "Because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." I love how he puts that in there. Now, he was speaking to some Greeks who thought the resurrection was a myth. And Paul's telling them, God's furnished proof. And you know what? You're going to be judged on the basis of that proof. He's furnished plenty of proof of his intentions and of his plan and of his purpose. The only thing that remains is for you to accept that and believe it. He will one day call to judgment the bodies of all who were in the grave and bring back every person drowned at sea, cremated, or destroyed in some other way. If you don't think that's possible, you don't know who God is. He created all of this out of nothing. I think he can resurrect atoms that have been dispersed. "It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment." The resurrection of Christ is important because it means we all will face a final accounting. And that should inject some soberness into our lives. Some real thinking. Some, as Kyle prayed this morning, Lord, teach us to number our days. Because one day, there is a final accounting. So what are the implications of this? Let me give you three. His resurrection means that we have a great and living hope. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christians are unique among the peoples of the earth because they carry a living hope. Buddhists don't have hope. Hindus don't have hope. There are no other religions that give a living hope. Notice the word living. The best anyone without Christ has is wishful thinking. And it's because Christ has been raised from the dead. Dr. Siemens, who was a missionary for many years among the Muslims in Africa, tells about one of the Muslim converts who became one of the Muslims who became a Christian in Africa, and some of his friends asked this man, why have you become a Christian? And he answered like this, well, suppose it's like you're walking down a road and suddenly the road forks one way to the left, one way to the right, and there are two men standing at the crossroads, one living and one dead. Who would you ask for directions? It's a living hope. Very good, Junior. Yes, you did. Secondly, His resurrection means that He was who He said He was. It means that He was who He said He was. That's huge. I am the resurrection and the life, He said. He who believes in Me shall live even if he dies. That means you can put your full weight on that word because He rose from the dead. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Therefore, every other belief that contradicts this has to be false. Because Jesus rose from the dead. That's what it means. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're not on your way to heaven, you're on your way to hell. There's no easy way to say that. It sounds narrow. It sounds intolerant. It doesn't sound very nice to some ears. But I'm here to tell you, I'm not responsible for that. I didn't set this thing up. You see, God doesn't intend for you to go to hell. His desire is for you to join Him. And it's not as though people are pounding down the walls or the doors of heaven to get in. They're rushing headlong the other way. And Christ stands as the resurrected Christ to say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Come to Me. It doesn't matter what you believe to be true. This is truth. If this is true, there's nothing more important in our lives, nothing more crucial, nothing more urgent, nothing more needful than to believe this and become a follower of Christ. And finally, His resurrection means that you need to settle the question of heaven or hell today. We don't know how long we have, any of us. If he is who he says he is, and final judgment is sure, then you need to make a decision. Will I accept Christ as my risen Savior? That's the central burning question today. Will I accept him as Lord of my life, or will I continue to live life on my own terms? It doesn't matter if you say this morning you believe in heaven or hell. They're real. The resurrection testifies to that. Heaven is that place of eternal life with God, where all your pleasures are righteous, all your thoughts are pure, all your decisions are God-born, God-blessed, a place where the reality of fullness of joy and perfect peace exists. It's not a myth or a mere wish. Hell, on the other hand, as someone has said, is very hot and lasts a very long time. Don't wait to find out that you've been wrong. On that day that's coming, the certain, sure judgment of God, on that day it's too late. When George Bush Sr. was vice president, he represented the United States at the funeral of a man some of you younger people may not know, but many of you older people do. Brezhnev, Leonid Brezhnev, who ruled over the Soviet Union Empire at one point. And he witnessed this incredibly poignant moment when Brezhnev's widow, in the middle of this citadel of godless atheism, Brezhnev's widow walks up to the open casket, and just before the soldiers close the lid on this thing, she reaches out and she makes a sign of the cross on Brezhnev's forehead. She hoped, I think, that her husband was wrong. I think she hoped that there was another life, and that life was best represented by Jesus who died on the cross. And she hoped that that same Jesus might yet have mercy on her husband, which is why she reached out her hand and did that. But the truth was, Brezhnev was gone. Whatever decisions he had made had already been made, and there wasn't a chance for a second choice. And now all that remained and remains for him is to face that judgment day with the consequences of his choice. And this morning, you have that choice before you. If you don't know him, today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts against him. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this morning, my prayer is that you would respond to that call. It's really the Holy Spirit's call. And the Word of God, and be saved. That's my prayer. We're going to stand and sing a final song. And if that is your desire this morning, I'd like you to come down and I'd like to pray with you, me or one of the other pastors. Today is the day of salvation. We don't know what tomorrow may hold, but we know who holds today and tomorrow. If you want to know him too, I invite you this morning. Let's sing, shall we? Loving Father, we thank you this morning for sending your Son to die for our sins on the cross, and we thank you that you raised him up. He's seated now in heaven, interceding for us. We rejoice this morning that you accepted his sacrifice on our behalf by raising him from the dead. Lord, we confess that we are sinners and we deserve your righteous judgment. We haven't loved you as we ought. You haven't been first. We've chosen to go our own way. And in a thousand other ways, we've sinned against heaven and against you. Forgive us, Lord, for our hard-hearted pride, our deliberate sin. Forgive us for not loving you and counting you more precious than life. By the sacrifice of Jesus and by the power of his resurrection, forgive us our sins, we pray, and give us a new heart. Cause us to walk in your will. Grant, Lord, that we would serve you with a passion we once reserved for serving our own ends. Thank you for the promise of mercy and grace for those who repent. Show us the infinite and all-satisfying glory of the risen Christ. And give us hearts that love you supremely. And Lord, that our highest joy would be to do what you want. Thank you that you do not leave us feeling fine in our sin and rebellion, but in your mercy you make us feel lost enough to be led to life. Fill us, Holy Spirit, with new life and a fresh desire to glorify God in our lives. We pray in the precious, powerful, resurrected name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.